I'd like to forecast a little bit of what we're going to be talking about in the next 2 weeks, and then I'd like to read the text together. We're looking at a passage in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that is perhaps the most debated passage in the entire book of James. So it is very important for us to understand what it says and what it doesn't say. It's very important for us to understand the text within a context, and also to understand the theology that stands within this text. So here's how we're going to approach it. This week, I'm going to try to look at four case studies and really interact with the text from verses 14 through 26. And then next week, we're going to come back to the same passage, and I want to talk about the theology of verses 14 through 26. And I'm going to have James talk to the Apostle Paul about justification next week. So that's where the conflict in this passage really resides, because people look at Romans chapter 3, and then they look at James chapter 2. I mean, even the reformers, do you realize that Martin Luther did not like this chapter of the book of James? And I would submit to you it's because he didn't understand the question that James was answering. And so I want to assure you that we're going to deal with the theology of James 2 next week, and this week we're going to really interact with the text of James 2. And what we're going to find in the text this morning of James 2 is that James is going to articulate the difference between living faith and dead faith. Or to put it another way, true faith and false faith. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, just momentarily, before I read James chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, that is an often quoted verse, saying we are saved by grace, through faith, not of works. And then some people quit reading at that point and they chuck out the rest of chapter 2. But the very next verse says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "for good works." So good works don't save. But saved people do good works because you were created to do so. You were given new life by faith alone, through grace alone, to do good works. And so I want to talk this morning about some of that tension, how true faith works. So let's look at our text this morning, James chapter 2. I'd like to read it with you, verses 14 through 26. And when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," to which you can respond, "Thanks be to God." James chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I'll have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one?" This is the Lucas translation. "Congratulations." He says, "You do well." Congratulations. "Even the demons believe. And they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, some of you are squirming right now. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a passage this morning where we're really going to have to focus and think. This week and next week, we're going to weave together the theology of your word. And Lord, we want to know what it says. And we want to live it out. And so teach us this morning and help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In May 2011, there was a man named Samuel Kioskley. He was arrested after running like a fugitive for more than 10 months. Now, he had been an employee of an ATM servicing company named Diebold, which takes care of ATMs for Bank of America. Well, on July 4th of 2010, he pulled off a huge scam. Now, everyone knows the banks are closed on the 4th of July, and so he thought it would be the perfect day. You see, he was in the business of servicing ATM machines, and on a day when all the banks were closed, he figured he could get away with this scam. What he did is he drove up to 7 different machines, went up to the machine, pretended to be servicing them, and what he actually did is he pulled the cash drawer, took all the cash out, and put fake $20 bills in its place. He did this for 7 different machines on the 4th of July. And then he abandoned his wife and disappeared that day. I mean, she had no idea where she was, where he was. The next day, she does a missing persons report. And the next day, people start going to these ATM machines only to get these fake $20 bills. So you can imagine, Bank of America started getting all of these calls from these different locations around the city. And sure enough, as they investigated it, started to look at the security film footage, there they see Samuel Kioskley on each one. But they couldn't find the guy. He disappeared. Actually, he went to another state. And it wasn't until 10 months later, due to a traffic violation, see, that's where it gets you. You're going 27 and a 25. Game over. Due to a traffic violation, Samuel gets pulled over. They run his ID. They find out this is the guy that had stolen more than $200,000 out of these ATM machines to replace it with counterfeit money. Well, he was hauled back to California. He was brought up on charges of burglary, embezzlement, forgery, and the possession of a counterfeiting apparatus. What he tried to do is he tried to substitute real money for a cheap imitation. He tried to substitute the real money for a deficient imposter. And in the end, the counterfeits just didn't work. This morning, James is going to talk about counterfeits. But he's not going to talk about counterfeit money. He's going to talk about counterfeit faith. And what he's going to bring to the surface is just like in those 7 ATM machines, there were fake $20 bills. He's going to bring to the surface in congregations, there are actually people with fake faith, counterfeit faith, something that has the appearance of the real thing, but not quite. And what he's going to show us is that counterfeit faith doesn't work. I think that perhaps what we should do is establish in this discussion that there is such a thing as false faith. I mean, maybe that's the first thing we should do, because I want to make sure that you buy this principle that James is giving us this morning, and that is there is such a thing as false faith. And I want you to see it in the very first verse, verse number 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? And I want you to underline the word that. Can that faith save him? Or in other words, can that sort of faith, can that particular brand of faith really save him? And the answer is no. It can't save him because it's false faith. There is a type of faith that is a false faith. And what James is going to show us is that false faith does not save. Verse 14, can that faith save him? Can false faith, faith that doesn't have works, can that faith save him? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no. If you have a brand of faith that lacks accompanying works of faith, then you have a false faith. And James says, false faith doesn't save. It's kind of like you're on an airplane. It's going to crash. They give you those little yellow inflatable life jackets, and yours doesn't inflate. Bummer. A life jacket that doesn't inflate doesn't save. Or you're on a cruise and they've got to abandon ship and get into the lifeboats, but you get in a lifeboat that doesn't float. Bummer. A lifeboat that doesn't float doesn't save. Do you see how this works? Faith that doesn't work doesn't save. False faith doesn't save. There's no salvation-bringing efficacy in false faith. It doesn't save. He goes on, look at verse number 20. Skip down to verse 20. I want you to just show you this false faith. False faith doesn't save. Verse number 20 says false faith doesn't work. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It doesn't work. In the Greek, there's kind of a play on words. It's a pun. He basically says, faith apart from works is worksless. Faith apart from works doesn't work. So if you have false faith, it doesn't really work. It's entirely ineffective. Do you know there are a lot of people who claim to have faith and then they hit a juncture in their life that's very difficult? They hit a James chapter 1 juncture. James chapter 1 is all about trials, right? That shake up your life. They hit a James chapter 1 juncture in their life, and all of a sudden, their false faith just doesn't work. You find out that you have the sort of faith that's like an umbrella that doesn't work when it rains, or like an air conditioner that doesn't work in the summer. You find out that you have that sort of faith because when you get in difficulties, false faith doesn't work. It's like a sail without wind. It's entirely useless and ineffective. And that's what he's saying in verse number 20. Faith apart from works, this sort of false faith, is useless. It doesn't work. It doesn't save. It doesn't work. Here's the last thing James says just about false faith. It doesn't live. Look at verse number 17. There's no life in that sort of faith. Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's the shell of faith without the living being inside. It's like a clam. You've got the clam shell, but there's no clam on the inside. Or it's like those apple pies from McDonald's that have been baking in their little oven heater thing for 14 and a half hours. And it still says fresh on it, but when you bite into it, there's no apple left. It's all been materialized through a day of sitting there. No, there's nothing living inside of it. False faith doesn't live. And actually, he kind of shows this in verse 26. Look at verse 26. He says, you know what false faith is like? False faith is like a body that doesn't have a spirit. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works. It's dead. Just like a corpse. Have you seen a corpse? Have you been with someone who died? I'll never forget being in the hospital with my grandmother who passed away. I was there next to her hospital bed when she took her last breath. And she stopped breathing, and we stayed there. And we cried together, and we prayed together as my family. I want to tell you something. After a number of minutes, you come to this kind of eerie conclusion that grandma's not there anymore. There's just a shell of her body. The body without the spirit, without the soul, is dead. So is false faith. Faith without works. It's dead. And so I think the first thing that I just want to bring to the surface is there is such a thing as false faith. It doesn't save, it doesn't work, it doesn't live. And so James is really calling us to identify what sort of faith we have. So if there's such a thing as false faith and true faith, which kind of faith do you have? I mean, how can you tell the difference between the imitation faith and the real thing? How can you tell the difference between the counterfeit and that which is authentic? And so what James does in verses 14 through 26 is he gives us four case studies to teach us the difference between false faith and true faith. And I just want to, I mean, we just read the passage, but let me just identify those four case studies because that's what we're going to walk through in the rest of our time together studying this text this morning. The first one is he gives us a case study of a destitute person, someone without food and clothes, a destitute person. Then he gives us a case study about a demon. Oh, that's interesting. The demons? Yep, he's going to give us a case study about demons. Then he's going to give us a case study about a patriarch named Abraham and a prostitute named Rahab. So the destitute, the demons, the patriarch, and the prostitute. Four case studies to show us the difference between true faith and false faith. Well, he starts with false faith. And he gives us two markers of false faith with these first two case studies. The first thing that we're going to see is that false faith lacks sacrificial love for others. False faith lacks sacrificial love for others. So there can be people who claim to be very religious, who claim to be very filled with faith, but when it comes down to their real life, they're unloving people. And if they don't have love, he's going to say this, they don't have living faith. False faith lacks sacrificial love for others. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, verse 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled. Doesn't that sound really nice? That just rolls off your tongue like one of these nice platitudes. You say, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? False faith lacks sacrificial love for others. So here in this case study, he says, so you walk across the street and you see this person, and they're not just any person. It's not just a bum, it's a brother. Did you catch that in the text? Verse 15, if a brother or sister. So it's actually, you see someone from church, and here they are, and they don't have clothes sufficient for the outside. Like maybe on one of those days 2 weeks ago where it was 0 degrees. Do you remember that day? I'm driving to work, 0 degrees is on my little rearview mirror. It's a cold day. You see a brother or sister from church on the 0 degree day, and they're out there and they have a short sleeve shirt and they have ragged or tattered shorts and they don't have shoes on, just cold feet and socks. And they haven't eaten for like days. Not like the little grumble in your tummy because Lucas is going long in his sermon and we hope to beat the Methodists to Golden Corral. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone who hasn't eaten. Someone who doesn't have a coat. Someone who's lacking shoes and they're out in the freezing cold. And just catch this, and brother or sister. And you see them because you're in a rush to get to work. And you see them right there and you say, oh, be warm and filled. Go in peace, brother. And then you hurry off and you keep going to work. That's not living faith. Because that's not loving the brethren. I mean, couldn't we boil it down this way? If Jesus were here this morning and he were to tell you two things to hang everything in your life on, two hooks upon which to live your entire life, he would say, let me give you the two hooks. Do you know what they are? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How in the world can you claim to have true, living faith, transforming faith, and yet you don't love others? How is that even possible, James says. It's not. He says false faith is going to be this type of quote-unquote religiosity, the quote-unquote I have faith, that walks right past a person in need. It walks right past with indifference. Goodbye and good luck. And does nothing for them. Go and depart in peace. I wish you well and I hope that your needs get met. And you keep walking. this is even worse than blatantly ignoring someone. I just want you to catch this in the text. It's evil, actually. It's evil because you're not just ignoring a person in need, you actually know what their needs are. Did you catch that in the little platitude he gave? Be warm and filled. He knew exactly what this person needed. This person needed clothing and this person needed food. But he says, go in peace, be warm and filled. And it's this hypocrisy that uses religious platitudes to cover up a lack of love for others. And I know none of us do that. Oh, hey, brother, I'll pray for you. Hey, brother, everything happens for a reason. Hey, God's in control. And then we just keep walking and leave the person in need. This false faith has an indifference towards people in need. It lacks love. They're going through a deep trial. They're in desperate need of something. And we walk right by and give these band-aids of trite religious scripture to stop the bleeding and deep wounds of a person's soul. And that is unloving. And that is not true faith. You see, these people, they have indifference towards a person in need, and they remain uninvolved with this person in need. It's this phony faith that says, I'm religious, be warm and filled, but does nothing to meet the need. They see a shivering, starving person, and they say, wow, you look really cold. You should warm yourself. Well, I know. That's why they're shivering. Wow, you look really hungry. You know, you should probably eat a little bit more. And then you walk on your way. No, they're shivering, so give them your coat. They're hungry, so buy them a meal. You see, this unengaged, this distant and hypocritical sort of faith knows what the needs are, but refuses to get involved. It's the kind of false faith that maybe some of us struggle with when we're willing to put our arm around someone and say, Lord, I just pray you'd help this guy find a job. But we won't do anything to help him find a job. Lord, I just pray that you'd meet this person's needs. But we won't reach in our pocket to meet their needs. Do you see how that's false faith? False faith does not show love, sacrificial love, for one's fellow man. It has lots of words, but no action. And James says that's false faith. So false faith lacks sacrificial love towards others. That's the first case study. The second case study, James says this, false faith not only lacks sacrificial love towards others, but false faith lacks obedience to God. See, there are a lot of people who claim to have faith, but they don't really obey God when it comes down to the practical day-by-day things in life. They just don't obey God. They claim to know all the right answers from the Bible. They can quote a whole lot of verses. They've been to church a lot of times, and they can say, I believe the Trinity, and I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and I believe in the cross, and I believe in those things. And then when it comes down to obeying what God says, they just don't do it. And he says, that's false faith. Now, let me see if I can show you this from the text here this morning. Notice verse number 18. Someone will say, you have faith, and I'll have works. It's almost as if, and James is presenting someone here who is viewing faith and works kind of like spiritual gifts, you know, like you've got the gift of speaking and I've got the gift of serving and we just have different gifts, you know? I mean, you've got the gift of faith and I've got the gift of works and, you know, you do your faithy thing and I'll do my worksy thing and that'll be great. James is kind of surfacing an argument here where someone hypothetically is saying, well, you have your faith, I'll have my works, we'll be good, live and let live, you be okay, I'll be okay, we'll just choose to do our own little thing here. And James says, no, faith and works are inseparable. He almost mocks them and says, okay, so show me your faith apart from your works. Really? He's like, really? Go ahead, show me your faith.
Show me this living faith that has no works. Show it to me. Oh, you can't. And then he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Because what James is saying here is that false faith is the sort of faith that says, as long as you believe the right thing, you don't have to change at all. You don't have to do anything at all. You don't have to really even obey God. I mean, just believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the cross. Believe in... And he's going to say, do you realize that faith and works are inseparable? When you have true living faith, it transforms your life. The two go hand in hand. They're like wings on a bird. You need both of them to fly. That's what he's saying. You can't separate those two. He talks to this objector, this hypothetical objector in the text who is saying, well, okay, so you're saying then, James, that faith is not enough? Well, false faith claims to believe true things about God. Let me say that again so you're not confused. False faith claims to believe true things about God, but it never changes the way they live. And so James is going to combat that line of thinking by bringing up the second case study, and it has to do with the demons. So take a look at the text again. So you believe the right thing, verse 19. Okay, congratulations, you believe in one God, that God is one. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's known as the Shema. It was recited by Jews daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Congratulations, you do well. Congratulations, you have correct doctrine. You embrace orthodoxy. Congratulations. You observe standard points of theology. You concur. And he says, congratulations. Even the demons believe that and tremble. So he brings up a case study of the demons, and what he's saying is, here are these demons, and they actually have impeccable theology, but they have abhorrent works. It is possible for someone to have correct doctrine and say, well, that's my faith. I have correct doctrine. But if your correct doctrine doesn't change the way you live, then you fall right in line with demons who have correct doctrine but abhorrent works. Do you see what he's doing here? My friends, do you realize that hell is full of good theology? Let me say that one more time. Hell is full of good theology that has never changed a life. Even the demons believe and tremble. So, my friend, I just want to make sure you understand this. You may be basing your eternal security on complying with certain theological truths in your mind. You may be saying, I'm going to heaven, and it's because I assent to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. I assent to the truth that Jesus died for sins. I concur that there is a Trinity. Yeah, but that's no different from the demons. They would believe all those same things. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you actually need to believe those things in such a way that it transforms your life. That's living faith. And so, my friend, if you are here and you can recite the Apostles' Creed and you can give me the Westminster Catechism and you could even quote our statement of faith here at Gospel Grace Church, I would say, well, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. How has it changed your life? Do you see that? Because false faith does not love other people. And false faith, although it can quote all the true things about God, will not obey God. It doesn't transform their life. So sit here and give a shout and an amen and all of those things. And then if you go home and you disobey the Lord with your life, you should be questioning the validity of your faith this morning. James wants you to question that sort of faith. Because that sort of faith will not save. That sort of faith does not work.
You need real faith, living faith, true faith. So what James does in these first two case studies is he shows us that false faith lacks love for others and false faith lacks obedience to God. How real is your faith? Perhaps we could ask it like this. How deep is your obedience to the faith you claim? He moves on and he says, so let me talk to you about true faith. So false faith, we have the destitute and the demons. True faith, we have a patriarch and a prostitute. Notice verse number 21. What James is going to tell us is that true faith actually demonstrates itself in costly obedience to God. True faith will obey God. True faith will transform someone to a submissive life before the Lord. And what he does is he uses a case study of the life of Abraham. Verse number 21. Follow along with me as I read. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me explain what James is doing here. James is appealing back to the book of Genesis. And specifically, he's appealing back to two chapters in the book of Genesis. Notice verse number 23 here. In verse number 23, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Where is that found? That's a quote. It's found in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, it says, Abraham believed. It means he faithed into. He had his faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or it was counted to him as righteousness. He was reckoned as righteous by faith. Genesis chapter 15. But then he quotes Genesis chapter 22. Because what happens is, yes, he was justified by faith, Genesis 15. But that faith did not remain alone. It was counted to him as righteousness because he faithed into God. He believed in God. It was counted to him as righteousness. But that faith did not remain alone. So he moves from Genesis chapter 15 that he quotes in verse 23 to Genesis chapter 22, where it gives us a story of how God tested Abraham. And so in verses 21 and 22 in our text this morning, James appeals to the story when Abraham was called to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac. So it says in Genesis 22 that God tested Abraham. What was he testing? He was testing Abraham's faith. You see, in chapter 15, Abraham faithed or believed into God, and it was counted to him as righteous, but that faith didn't remain alone. God tested his faith, and his faith was complemented, filled full, demonstrated in full, vivid pictures. It was demonstrated in his works. What works? In his willingness to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. He had faith and was justified by faith alone, but that faith did not stay alone. That faith, that living faith, was demonstrated through his costly obedience to God. When you study out the life of Abraham, I mean, it was by faith that he took his son up on that mountain. His faith was working its way out in works and works of obedience to God. And he even says to his servant, he says, we, meaning Isaac and I, are going to go up to this mountain and we will return again. He knew he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, but he had faith in God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God was even able to raise the dead. I mean, he just believed in God and it drove him to works of obedience, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And so what James is doing in this text is he's bringing us to the case study of Abraham, and he's saying, listen, true faith demonstrates itself in costly obedience. In other words, Abraham's faith was justified or validated as real, proven to be the real, authentic thing. Abraham's faith was justified by his work of obedience. That's what James is saying. It was proven to be authentic because he obeyed God. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this because I'm coming up right to the edge of what I'm going to do next week because I'm going to have to deal with the theology of James and Paul regarding justification. But what James is trying to say is that the authentic faith of Abraham was justified or proven to be real by the works that ensued. When we were attacked on 9/11, so New York City and Washington, D.C., when we were attacked on 9/11, within a month, we had air attacks going on against the Taliban in Afghanistan. And at one point, there were American planes that were coming in to give top cover to a group of soldiers that were pinned down. These guys were pinned down. There were tanks that kind of had surrounded some of our U.S. forces, and they called in for some air support. The problem that day is as the F-15s came in, their laser-guided bombs that they would normally use were not going to work because of this cloud cover that had rolled in there in this section of Afghanistan. So the F-15s are up high, we've got this cloud cover, and there's mountains in Afghanistan. And so they thought, well, maybe we could drop these F-15s down below the cloud cover and take out these tanks that are pinning our guys down. The only problem with that is if they dropped down, they were getting into the range where they could actually fly right into a mountain. So that was problematic. Well, what had gone on prior to 9/11 is there was someone that had developed, a company had developed, Department of Defense had developed, a way in which ground troops could shoot a laser at a target, and that laser on the target would communicate with the F-15 above, and it would come and drop the bomb on the laser that was sighted from the ground. Now, when that went through and that came up for funding, there was a lot of opposition to spending that much money on these lasers that from the ground can guide bombs into a ground target. They didn't think, well, we've got planes, they can use their lasers from the planes to do it. No, there might be circumstances where we need people on the ground to be able to do this. And this went back and forth. It's so costly, it's so expensive, I don't know if we should do it. And the arguing took place. But finally it got through, they developed this technology, and here on the ground that day in Afghanistan, those soldiers used that technology. The F-15s couldn't drop below the cloud cover, so they stayed up high. These guys on the ground used their laser to identify the targets, and the bombs took out one tank after another tank after another tank, and our guys were able to get out. And in that moment when that took place, do you realize what happened? That technology, listen, it was justified. It was proven to be effective. It was shown to do its job. It was displayed as the real thing. Does that make sense? It was justified in the fact that it worked. In our text, James is saying, true faith is justified, it's proven, it's validated, it's shown to be authentic. How? By the fact that it works. It works in things like costly obedience, like Abraham went through. So my friend, if you're here this morning and you claim true faith in God, then someone should be able to look at your life and say, their true faith in God is justified or validated or proven to be real by the works of their life in obedience to God. If you are refusing to obey God this morning and yet you're claiming to have true faith, you should question what sort of faith you have. Because genuine, living, true faith does not remain alone. It is accompanied by ensuing works of obedience to God. True faith demonstrates costly obedience to God. We see that in the case study of Abraham. And there's one last case study as we close. True faith demonstrates not just obedience to God, but true faith demonstrates love for others. So you see how these James has kind of worked this text? The first case study is a destitute person, and if you have false faith, you don't care. You don't have love for others. Second case study is the demons. They don't obey God.
Third case study, though, is real faith. It's Abraham. He does obey God. And the last case study is Rahab the harlot. And she does love people. And that was driven by her faith. True, authentic faith demonstrates sacrificial love for others. And we see that in this case study of Rahab. Verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? So pause for a second. What if Rahab said, I have real faith in the true and living God of Israel? The spies come by and she's like, starts sounding the alarm and blowing the whistles. And she's like, they're the Israelites, get them. I mean, we would have been like, I don't know if you really have faith in the God of Israel, right? I mean, we would have been questioning that. It says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So let me make sure that we're all on the same page with this story. In the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we find the story of Rahab and the spies. You see, when Israel was going to cross into the promised land, before they did it, they sent out these spies to go and spy out the land. Some of those spies were in the city of Jericho. When the king of Jericho discovered that there were spies in his city. So he sends out these soldiers to search for them and to capture them, and most likely to kill them. So these spies run into this place where Rahab, the harlot, was. And she says, I will hide you. And so she hides these spies and lets them down by another way. And she demonstrates her faith in the true and living God. In James's first example of the destitute and needy people, the brother or sister that doesn't have food or clothing, in his first example, false faith had no love. It just walked right by and threw out some platitude. It didn't reach out and help. But here in this final example, this example of Rahab, you see that there were needy spies. And her, in her true faith, she reached out and helped those men. Even though it required great sacrifice, even though it was very dangerous, even though there were many unknowns, she did it by faith. Her faith worked. And we see a little bit better picture in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She showed her faith by loving others. She received those spies with peace because of her faith. It's interesting to note she didn't just claim faith in the God of Israel. She acted on that faith in sacrificial love for someone else. And so her faith was vindicated by her deeds. True faith isn't just faith in word. True faith is faith in word and deed. And that's what James is showing us this morning. You know, a politician can wax on and on about high standards of local schools and how great they are. But then what happens when he enrolls his own children in a private, expensive school? Or a McDonald's executive can claim that his company offers the best family food, and then he's found taking his family to Burger King instead. Or a husband insists that he cherishes his wife, and yet he maintains a secret and long-standing affair with another woman. In each case, there's a difference between what someone claims and how someone lives. In our text this morning, James is saying, if you have true living faith, it will match the way you live. It will match the way you live in obedience to God and in love for others. From Abraham to Rahab and everyone in between, true faith must be exhibited in a transformed life. You see, if anyone is in Christ, do you know how the verse goes? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and all things become new. True faith proves itself by deeds of obedience to God and love for others. You see, faith by itself, faith that is alone, faith without vindicating works is dead.
May the Lord help us to examine ourselves this morning, whether we have real faith, true faith, or whether we have false faith, counterfeit faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I close with this verse. It says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Let's pray.